So this evening, we're going to continue in Romans this evening, and I'm going to pick up in chapter 8. So the question is this evening is, what is the Spirit's role in our life as a Christian? What is He doing in us and for us? That is what we're going to be looking at this evening. So keep that question in your mind as we go through a text. So let's turn to your Bibles to chapter 8. If you're not there yet, go ahead and flip there. And as Pastor Tim Reck preached on last week, Paul opened this chapter with that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We know Paul can be confident of this because Christ has fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law and in His very own flesh and blood. Jesus was the perfect human being who fulfilled God's law perfectly. And in Him, He also took upon Himself our just penalty for our sin. Therefore, we are free from the law, requirement of the law, and now live free in Christ. That's basically the first four verses of chapter 8. After that, Paul goes on to describe two types of people. Those who set their minds on the flesh versus those who set their minds on the Spirit. One way leads to death, or think separation from God. The other way leads to life and peace with God. What Paul is conveying is that we are either living for self, for the most part, or living for the Savior. There's no other way. No middle ground. But before we go on into the text, let's stop, pause a moment, and pray. Father, I ask for your help this evening to preach your word in a way that you would use it to just help us to think differently about Christ and what He has done, and affect our affections and our thoughts in such a way that it will transform the way we live. Father, it's just done so much in Christ. It would take us, obviously, a lifetime to even dig the depths of the glories of Jesus. Let's pray you would just bless our time this evening, that you would just use it to mold us into ultimately the goal of the image of your Son. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Okay, so even though our focus this evening will be verses 9 through 17 specifically, I'm going to start back in verse 7. So if you look at your Bibles in chapter 8, verse 7, I'm going to start there and go to verse 9. So this is what it says. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, and I'm going to stop right there. Paul has been speaking in the third person plural up to this point, at least the last four verses. Now he transitions to first person. He is now personally addressing the saints at Rome. And for us today, we can kind of read it as he's addressing us personally here at Clear Creek Chapel. So I'm going to read it with that context now, back picking up in verse 9. You, saints at Clear Creek Chapel, or the saints at Rome, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. How can Paul say that they have the Spirit? How do you know you have the Spirit? He seems to cast some doubt here with his use of the word if, right? It appears as a conditional statement. If this, then that. But actually here in the Greek, the condition is assumed to be true. Therefore, it can be understood as, if we're going to read that verse again, seeing that you have the Spirit. So, he's not really intentionally to cast any doubt here in their minds at all. So I'm going to summarize this text like this. You, by contrast to those who are in the flesh, are not basically under the control of the sinful nature, which you've already talked about in prior chapters. You are not basically under the control of sinful nature, but of the Spirit. You are therefore not unable to please God, since God's Spirit is dwelling in you. Now, if there should be anyone who shows by his life and actions that he does not possess the Spirit of Christ, such a person does not belong to Christ. In fact, he is not a Christian at all. Paul confirms they, meaning the saints at Rome, have the Spirit. Now back to our question. How does he know that? How does he know they possess the Spirit? I just want to address a little topic here. Some believe that there are basically two baptisms. There is a water baptism, and then there's this baptism of the Holy Spirit that's separate from the water baptism. There's a handful of verses that address this specific topic. I'm going to choose one here just off the cuff. This one particular verse seems to be the one that's the controversial in it, but it's from 1 Corinthians 12:13, and it says this, "For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, all were made to drink of one Spirit." Some controversy there, but through the phrases, I'm not going to get into that tonight. Just know that it was one Spirit and one baptism. What I'd like to do is hit on what Pastor Dale hit on this morning. I thought, man, it's exactly the text I'm going to, and he hit on it in his reflect and respond at the end of his sermon, so that's where I'm going to pick up, in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. If you want to flip there, go right ahead. So we're looking at what is the one baptism? How do they know they have the Spirit? That's what I'm kind of addressing at the moment. So chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, Paul writes this, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." So look at verse 13. It says, "You heard the word of truth, which was the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, and then were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." So this explains, as soon as you hear, right, the first one hears the gospel, they believe on it, then they are sealed with the Holy Spirit. Now, the seal is not some sort of mark you get on your hand, as if you paid your admittance fee to something, and you have the mark on you, okay? No, you are sealed by the Spirit's dwelling within you. This seal is irrevocable and eternal, and it cannot be removed. By faith you believe, and by faith you receive the Spirit. There is no other way, and there's no other Holy Spirit baptism. So with that being said, Paul also notes that there are those who do not belong to Christ. They do not possess the Spirit. Okay, they are walking in death, separated from God, and dead in their sins. So, they have not confessed with their mouths, nor believed in their hearts that God raised Jesus from the dead. And I get that from Romans 10, chapter 9, which Paul goes on to write. Okay, in any case, the question still really remains for many of us. We may be sitting here, and I'm assuming you all have believed in Jesus, and those watching from home, that you believed upon Jesus, that you've confessed with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord. So the question remains, if I were to ask you, who do you believe Jesus is, how would you answer that question? Because there's no greater decision, I'll pause here at a moment, in all of your life than how you answer that question. Who do you believe Jesus is? Exact same question we've been addressing in Matthew. Now, for those of us then who can confess and do believe that there exists, confess and believe that Jesus was raised from the dead, there exists a tension in our lives. Okay? Life and death, spiritually speaking, are opposing forces. Really, earthly speaking too, right? So let me explain what I'm talking about. So let's go to now verses 10 and 11 of chapter 8 in Romans here. So look down with me as I read along. "But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." Look at verse 10. Look at the comparison here. We have body, death, and sin. And then you have Spirit, life in righteousness. So, although we are dead to sin's power, we are still feeling its effects in our physical bodies, right? As I get older, I understand more intimately the physical dying of my body. It's not fun. The severe fluctuation of even in recent temperatures can wreak havoc on your joints. I don't know if anyone can relate to that. Some of you may experience it. But that tells us that this body is not what it's intended to be, right? It is dying. I mean, think about it. Billions of dollars are spent every year on health and wellness. And for what outcome? Prolong life, essentially. That's kind of it. How can we live longer? Trying to hang on to this world, this life? Make it more comfortable? Now, I'm not opposing that we shouldn't eat healthy or exercise or be good stewards of our body. That's not what I'm saying, right? But what I'm saying is that can't be your only goal because you will not escape death. Dr. Lloyd-Jones, writing as a physician as well as a pastor, says it like this. I love this. He says, "The moment we enter into this world and begin to live, we also begin to die. Your first breath is one of the last you will ever take. The principle of decay leading to death is in every one of us." But it doesn't end there for us, does it? Thankfully, our dying bodies is not the end of our story. Because of Jesus, because of His Spirit, we have hope. This life is not all there is. That's what Paul's getting to. And as our physical bodies are decaying, yet our spiritual life inside of us, right, waits with anticipation for the new creation. That's why eternity is in our hearts. We know there's more. We have a longing for something more than what this world has to offer. So we are waiting for this resurrection. Others don't know what they're waiting for. They're seeking some sort of hope. It's not going to deliver. They're going to die. And they're going to be separated from God. God forbid what awaits them. But we know there's more. We have a hope. So look at verse 11. It says, "If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." Our resurrection, future resurrection, is intimately tied to Jesus' resurrection. Since the Spirit raised Jesus from the dead, the Spirit who dwells in us will do it for us too. It's almost as if Jesus has walked that path, not almost, it is. Jesus has walked that path, lived the life, died the death, and He was raised. That is our story. We will be raised again. Paul puts it like this in 1 Corinthians 15. Right? We'll get to this in a few weeks as we celebrate that resurrection day. Picking up in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 48 through 51. "Earthly people are like the earthly man, and heavenly people are like the heavenly man. Just as we are now like the earthly man, we will someday be like the heavenly man. What I am saying, dear brothers and sisters, is that our physical bodies cannot inherit the kingdom of God. These dying bodies cannot inherit what will last forever. But let me reveal to you a wonderful secret. We will not all die. We will all be transformed." Praise God. This is the body we're going to keep. So, in the meantime, while we live in this fallen world, waiting for His return, the tension exists between the flesh and the spirit because we're still in these bodies. So, let's pick up now in verse 12 to 14. "So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." We have been set free from sin, right? From sin's power. Remember chapter 7. So we are no longer indebted to the flesh. But look with me what Paul writes here, right? So look at verse 12. It says, "So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh." Okay, you would expect him to say, I would expect them to say when I read this, we are debtors not to the flesh, but to the Spirit. That seems like the natural flow of the text. But he doesn't say that, does he? He says, look, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. And he goes on about the Spirit. All right? So, those who are battling sin, I would say, belong to Christ. In fact, not only belong, but truly are the sons of God. That's the way he ends the section of text. Right? If you look at it, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. So, what does that mean? Just as Psalm 23 says, it reminds me of, the Lord is our shepherd. So is the Spirit with us. The sons of God are being led by Him, the Spirit. He is our guide and our protector. He is leading us into all truth, as it says in the Gospel of John, and into really holiness, leading our life into holiness. Unlike sin, which may at first only gently seduce us, right, then deceitfully begin to drive us as a hard taskmaster, the Spirit relies on persuasion rather than force. So, let me jump back now to the indebtedness comment, right? I said, you would think the flow would be, you know, not indebted to the flesh, but to the Spirit, which it does not say. I think that was purposeful. And here's why. Because we are now family and cared for as such. Right? We are sons and daughters of God. We then have a familial obligation, because that indebtedness really is interpreted obligated. So, all right? So now that we have a familial obligation or indebtedness to put to death the deeds of the flesh. Okay? Paul does not have to tell you that you are debtors to a new father, so to speak. No one has to tell you, and I think the whole idea is familiar here. No one has to tell you that you have an obligation to your family, do they? It's a natural, innate response to take care of your family, even how difficult it may be. If you've ever had dealt with aging parents, and you have your own family, and they need your care, and you're pulled because you feel this obligation to care for them, which is a good obligation. It's a good tension to feel in your life. Paul is saying, as we become sons and daughters of God, now we're going to be obligated to this family because we are part of a new family. They've loved, you know, parents have loved and cared for us, and we want to do the same to them. This is the same way what the Father does with us. So, you all are sons and daughters of God. He, God the Father, did not, but here's the thing, He did not save us and leave us to fend for ourselves, right? No, He sent His Spirit to dwell within us. So we have help. Our spiritual journey, then, is not based upon performance or feeling. It is based on the truth of God's Word. We have no idea how much the Spirit helps us and continues to preserve us for eternity. How many times the Spirit has protected us from so much sin in our lives and even danger. Even in the midst of our failures and doubts, there's times when you feel like, I don't know if I can keep going. But you do. You keep showing up. That's the Spirit's work in your life. Look, if we were left to ourselves to do this, we would never make it. So, as family, we battle sin. We battle sin together, right? This is the struggle or the mark of a true believer. There's this battle going on. Not only family in terms of corporate family, confessing sins to one another, but family just spiritually, vertically with the Father, Son, and Spirit. So we're all intimately tied together, working out holiness in our lives. I mean, do you ever feel where you're constantly battling sin and feel like you're defeated constantly? I know this is going to sound counterintuitive, but praise God, because you're feeling and facing this tension. You are a child of God. You're going to experience that in your life. Sinclair Ferguson puts it like this, and I really, really like what he summarizes here. He says, His presence, as speaking of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit's presence as life-giving spirit in the body of death heightens rather than diminishes the Christian's awareness of the tensions implied in life in the Spirit. Because you have that Spirit, there's a heightened awareness to this tension. Any assumption that the fullness of the Spirit relieves the conflicts of this life misshapes the New Testament teaching. Meaning that, you hear what he's saying there? That basically, if we assume the more Spirit we have, the less tension we're going to have, that's not the case. In fact, the presence of the Spirit tends to maximize rather than minimize the sense of contrast between the present and the future. Because you have the Spirit, there is this tension in your life and will always be there. Needless to say, there's some of you out there, some of us, who are living, though, a Proverbs 26:11, which says, like a dog that returns to his vomit is a fool who repeats his folly. It reminds me of those criminals who are repeat offenders, right? Just some statistics here to get the point. One study found that estimated 68% of released prisoners were arrested within 3 years of their release. 79% within 6 years, and it goes up to 83% within 9 years. It's difficult to comprehend that kind of decision making, isn't it? You look at him and you go, how could you go back and do that? Why do they continue in a life of crime when there's so much opportunity available in this world, in this country? Yet in the same way, we do the same thing every day. Some of us are just caught in the cycle. Now, I'm not advocating or preaching sinlessness. What I'm saying is that there are those who belong to Christ. They will fight to put to death the deeds of the body by believing and trusting in the promises of God. We are either separating ourselves from the life-giving Spirit or living in light of His grace and forgiveness. The fight is not this physical toil necessarily, but rather a humble submission to the truth of God's Word. The fight is almost against yourself to submit to what the Lord says in His Word and to obey and believe what He promises. Are you a repeat offender who's lost their motivation to fight sin? You're so defeated. Living your life in defeat, forgetting that you've been set free from the power of sin. Many of those repeat criminal offenders, they know no other life. That's all they know. In their eyes, that's all they have. But that is not so for you. That's not so for us. We have an eternal life-giving Spirit within us that is always ready to embrace us as a prodigal child who goes away, yet He's always there to embrace us. He's never far from us. He dwells within us. So let's keep reading our text. Let's pick up verses 15 to 17. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoptions as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. The spirit we receive is not a spirit of slavery. Okay, we have nothing to fear. No fear of death. No fear of condemnation. That started chapter 8. And no fear of punishment from God. We are treated as sons and daughters of God. Brothers and sisters to Christ. Our relationship has changed from enemies of God to being children of God. It is an entirely new relationship. And God knew exactly what He was getting when He added you to His family. How does this look in our lives now then? How does it look to be a child of God? In Mark 14:36, we read where Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. And I'm referring to the section where Abba, Father is being written about Paul's in verse 15 here. But in Mark 14:36, when Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, Mark records a prayer like this. And He said, Jesus said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for You. Remove this cup from Me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Here in the garden is the only place in the Gospels record Jesus asking for something other than the Father's will. All through John's Gospel, we read how Jesus says, I and the Father are one. And the Son can do nothing of His own accord, but only what He sees the Father doing. Whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. But here, at this moment, knowing what lies ahead, Jesus seeks a different plan for His end. There is no shame in crying out to the Father when we are weak or doubting. I'm not saying Jesus is doubting here, but He is asking for another way. So, we, just like brothers and sisters or children of God, we have the same permission to cry out to God the Father in the exact same way as Christ when we need Him, which is every single day of our lives. Again, Sinclair Ferguson helps us with this quote I like. He says, what Paul is saying, however, is that even in the darkest hour, there is a cooperative and affirmative testimony given by the Spirit. It is found in the very fact that although he may be broken, bruised, tossed about with fears and doubts, the child of God nevertheless in his need cries out, Father, as instinctively as a child who has fallen and been hurt calls out in similar language, Daddy, help me. Assurance of sonship is not reserved for the highly sanctified Christian. It is the birthright of even the weakest and most oppressed believer. This is its glory. Amen. Amen. No matter what you feel, how weak you feel as a Christian, where you're at in your faith, you can go to the Father and He is always available to you. He wants you to come to Him. That's the Spirit within you that draws you to Him. But it gets better than that, as if it could. Because we are heirs. It says if we are sons and daughters of God, it means we will also inherit what Christ has. Now, what does that mean for us today? There's a great illustration that's brought up. I read somewhere about the musical Annie, if you're familiar with that. She was taken from an orphanage and goes to the Warbucks mansion, right? She goes basically from rags to nothing to riches. And it's an incredible change for her. In fact, doesn't know how to, just kind of unbelievable, right? It's having nothing to having everything. She leaves behind a spiteful alcoholic caretaker and enters a relationship with a caring father. She goes from having no possessions to having the fortune at her disposal. The hard knock life is overcome by the brightness of a sunny tomorrow. Seen from a Christian perspective, Annie pictures what being a co-heir with Christ means. But the contrast is so much more than a rags-to-riches story, right? Our inheritance is Christ Himself. We will dwell with Him for eternity. Our story is a death-to-life story, not a rags-to-riches. It's a resurrection story. His resurrection is our resurrection. His inheritance is our inheritance. John Calvin writes of our inheritance, he says it like this, we do not have the full enjoyment of it at the present. We walk in hope, and we do not see the thing as if it were present, but we see it by faith. Although, then, the world gives itself liberty to trample us underfoot, as they say, although our Lord keeps us tried with many temptations, although He humbles us in such a way that it may seem we are sheep appointed to the slaughter, so that we are continually at death's door, yet we are not destitute of a good remedy. And why seeing that the Holy Spirit reigns in our hearts, we have something for which to give praise even in the midst of all our temptations. Therefore, we should rejoice, mourn, grieve, give thanks, be content, wait for the Lord. And then finally, at the end of verse 17, the final phrase is, we are fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him. The path to the kingdom is narrow, right? The gate is narrow. but pay with difficulty. You take up your cross. But we have hope. And next week, Pastor John will pick up on this suffering that we may face in this life. So as I began the sermon with the question, what is the Spirit's role in our life as Christians? What is it doing in us and for us? And I hope you've heard the following. You can see the work in your life at every moment. So by faith you believe, and by faith you've received the Spirit. There's no question. You believe in Christ was raised from the dead, you have the Spirit. He now dwells within you. In the Old Testament, God dwelt among His people. But with the inauguration of the new kingdom, the new creation, God dwells within His people. You are never alone. And our lives are temporary in one sense, but they're eternal in every other. And when does eternal life begin for us? When does it begin? The moment we believe. John 17:3 says, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Eternal life begins the moment we believe. The Spirit is deposited into us as a guarantee. And while our bodies are dying, it won't be long before our physical bodies will match our spiritual ones. We have hope. And Paul writes in his first letter to Timothy, "Rather train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come." Spend your life training, right, for godliness. It will never be a waste of time. And then the Spirit is active in your salvation. The Spirit is active in your sanctification, your glorification, and will be in your resurrection. The Good Shepherd is leading and guiding you every step of the way, even in your battles with the flesh. He wants your holiness, not so much your happiness. So embrace the struggle in the journey. Don't lose sight of your new identity. You are the child of the living God. Be who you are in Christ. Let's close prayer. Father, working through this section of Romans the last few weeks is a reminder that grasping eternal truths that are weighty, hard for our flesh to comprehend, takes effort. I pray, Father, we would be a people that would spend our energy fighting the deception and the lies of the world and investing all of our strength and energy and time in understanding your word. It is not easy, but I think you've made it that way so that it would require, that's the effort, that we would cling to the word of God, believe these truths and these promises, and that's what we would fight. It's not the people, the world systems of the government, Lord. We didn't even write it. It's what we believe, because we have everything we need in the word of God. With the Spirit within us. May we be a people that pursues Jesus with all that we can and encourage one another as we do so. Because it's through Christ that we obtain this inheritance. He has done all the work for us. Let us run the race knowing what waits for us at the end. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.